You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right. Well, let me encourage you to find a seat. And if you have a Bible, grab your Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We are about 12 weeks into a series in 1 John. A week or two ago, my wife reshared a video that goes back, oh, probably 10 years ago or more, of our daughter Evie. Evie's 14 now. She's coming back with the teens this afternoon from camp. But this was a video from when she's 3 years old. And it's one of our favorite videos at our house. And we watched it again a few times this last week when it popped back up in her memories. It's a video of Evie sitting on her bed and Kelly sitting next to her, kind of leaning against the wall. And Evie is reading the book Green Eggs and Ham. You familiar with the book Green Eggs and Ham, a kind of classic? And so they're reading. Well, Evie was only three, so she wasn't reading. She didn't know how to read when she was three. But the story had been read to her a bunch of times, so she was familiar with it. And, of course, the story has pictures. So in the video, Kelly is kind of surreptitiously, you know, videoing her while she sits next to her. And so Evie is reading the story, and she would turn the page, and she would just, from memory and kind of from looking at the pictures, she would make up what happens on that page. And it's soup for us, anyway. It's super fun to watch because she tries to be dramatic. You know, every time she turns the page, almost she's like, oh no. And then she looks over, and every once in a while, she'll be surprised when she flips the page one time and she's like, you know, I would, and then, oh no, and then she'll, you know, say something loosely related to the story, triggered by the picture. She tries to be dramatic. She tries to be funny. At one point, she's like, I like green eggs and ham. I like green eggs and ham. And she goes on and on, and we just love this video. But one of the things that stood out to me watching it again 10 years later is that every time she turns the page and starts in and sings a little jingle or gets her voice all dramatic, after she does it, she turns up and looks at her mother. Every time. She does her thing, and then she turns up and looks at her mother. What's she looking for there? What's going on? She's looking up for reassurance, right? She's looking up, and what are the looks saying? The looks are saying, you're still here with me, right? You're watching me do this, right? I'm doing good, aren't I? That's what the looks say. Kids need those kind of reassurances in their relationships. They need it badly. They need to know that we notice them, that we care for them, that we approve of them, who they are, and how they're doing. And let's be honest, adults need those things too. We need those same kind of reassurances. One of the things in that video that's striking to me is most of the time when she turns up to look at her mother, she's flipping through the book, saying her thing, being all dramatic, and she looks at her mother and she almost always smiles. She looks up at her mom smiling. Why? Why does she do that? Now, she hasn't thought it through. It's reflexive. But she turns with a smile on her face, and what she wants is her mother to smile back. That's what she wants. Because her mother's smile says, I'm still here. I'm still watching. And you're doing great. That's the smile she wants, that reassurance. She needs it. She craves it. She desperately wants it. And you and I want that too. We want that kind of reassurance from the people in our lives, the people that we care about, in our family, from our friends, from our church family. We want to smile and receive back that smile of approval and reassurance and acceptance. And Here's what I want to think about with you this morning. Do you and I need that smile from God? Do we need, do we want to look to Him and find from Him that same message? I'm still with you. I see you. I'm pleased with you. Is that desirable? Is that important? What if we don't feel like we have it? What if we don't care even if we have it? What would that say about us? Well, John writes here in chapter 3, verse 19. He writes here, he says, to reassure their hearts before God. He wants them, to press our illustration, he wants them to look to God and have confidence when they look to him, they will receive in return from him his smile. That he will they will receive from him not a frown or a scowl of judgment, but a smile of love and acceptance and care. Is there any more important need? Well, let's look what he has to say to them, what he has to say to us. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 19. This is God's word. He says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, let's pray as we go further. Father, I pray now you'd help us as we come for these next few minutes to your word. We need your Spirit, who inspired these words so many years ago, to speak to us now through them, to speak to us afresh, to impress on us the truth of these words, to impress upon us the goodness and beauty of them, that we might not only understand them, but that we would embrace them and respond to them in obedient faith and live in all the ways you've called us to be. So, Father, please now be gracious to us. Use your word in the life of your people to build up your church for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Verse 20 here begins, for whenever our heart condemns us. That word condemn appears only one other time, that particular word for condemn, only one other time in the New Testament. It's in Galatians chapter 2. You might be familiar with the story. Two of the great apostles, contemporaries of John, our author, Peter and Paul, both find themselves in Antioch. Antioch is a very large city, a Roman Gentile city, north of Israel, a couple hundred miles, a Gentile city, but many Jews lived there. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you understand that one of the big conflicts in the early church is that the Christianity has grown out of Judaism. Jesus is Jewish. And so Christianity has grown out of Judaism, and the message comes from the Old Testament, the message of the Messiah, who come, dies, rise again for sins. And so when the message first appears, it appears in Jerusalem to Jewish people. The church is Jewish and growing and thriving. And then all of a sudden, we see in Acts 10, Peter gets sent to the home of a Gentile, a centurion, a Roman centurion named Cornelius, and he proclaims the gospel to Gentiles, non-Jewish people, and the Holy Spirit comes down, and they believe and are baptized. Well, Peter returns back to Jerusalem, back to the Jewish mother church, if you will, and they're like, whoa, 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 what did you do? You went and ate with Gentiles and gave our message to them? And Peter's like, the Holy Spirit came down in the same way he did with us. What was I supposed to do? In other words, God was in it, obviously. And the mission then spreads from Jerusalem and the Jewish people out to the Gentile world as well. And the Apostle Paul is the great missionary to the Gentiles. He's Jewish, but God says, you're going to go and you're going to suffer and you're going to proclaim the truth of the gospel to the nations. And that's what Paul does. Well, that struggle, Jew-Gentile, it continues for a long time. And in Galatians 2, Paul tells a story of being in Antioch, and he appears in Antioch, and he goes there, and Peter shows up. And Peter, while he's there, in a largely Gentile church, mixed Gentile and Jewish, Peter shows up, and the Jewish Christians are like, well, you're not gonna hang out with the Gentile Christians, are you? I mean, we're Jewish, we don't do that. Peter's like, oh, yeah, okay, I won't. Paul shows up, and he says in Galatians 2, he said, when he showed up and saw what Peter was doing, how it led astray many of the believers, even Barnabas was led astray, Paul says, I rose up, and I withstood Peter to his face. He stood right in front of him, he said, because he stood condemned. Paul said, that is not the way. That is not the Christian way. That is not in line with our gospel. He said, I withstood him to his face because he was condemned in front of everybody. He opposed him. That word condemned, it's the same word John uses here, but he applies it in a different context, the same kind of condemnation, but a different source. It's not public. It's not, I withstood him to his face in front of everybody. It's much more quiet. It's much more private. But that doesn't make it better, this kind of condemnation. At least public condemnation you can run away from, but not this kind. This condemnation, he says, verse 20, whenever our heart condemns us. What do you do when your own heart stands up in your face and says, you are guilty? You're guilty. That's not right. That's not the way. You know it's not. You can't run away from that. You take your heart with you. Because, let's be honest, our own hearts can and often do condemn us. When we think about God, what do? When we think about God and we reflexively feel shame? What do? When we go to pray and we regularly feel, for some reason, we just can't? What about when we consider some ministry opportunity, some place we might serve, and we just feel so unworthy we can't bring ourselves to even try? What about when people discuss the Bible and we just feel like, I've got nothing to offer? When we see other people flourishing spiritually, and we always just feel like we're behind and left out. What about when we see someone with true joy in Christ and we wonder why we never have it? And our hearts, our own hearts, condemn us. Instead of hearts that condemn us, what we want, verse 19, is we want... By this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before God. That's what we want. We want reassured hearts before God. Or what we want, verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That's what we want. We want a heart that doesn't rise up and get in our face and condemn us and remind us of how guilty we are and all the things we've done. We want hearts that don't do that. We want to be reassured before God. And we might think that that kind of confidence, that kind of reassurances, we might say, well, that's presumptuous. I mean, who could know? Frankly, during the period of the Reformation, some 500 years, as the gospel was recovered, the Roman Catholic Church strongly opposed any kind of teaching that you could have this assurance. They said, if you tell people they can be assured of their right standing with God, they'll stop trying. They'll just presume. They'll just say, well, I guess then we can do whatever we want. You can't. The Council of Trent anathematizes anyone who says, I can know for sure. I can stand in that kind of assurance. But that's not what John says. John writes this because he wants us. He wants his original readers. He wants us to have it. He wants us to have that reassurance before God. Some of you might be thinking, I don't even know what you're talking about, Ben. I don't even know what you're getting at here. Lack of assurance? Lack of confidence before God? You might say, my heart doesn't condemn me at all. I'm full of spiritual confidence. I feel great. That might be a very good sign. It might mean that you are so deeply trusting Christ, so convinced of his love for you and his death on your behalf and his resurrection on your behalf, and you're resting him so deeply. You've clung to the promises of the gospel so strongly that you don't doubt and wonder about it anymore. It could be really good news. It also could be really bad news. It could be really bad news. If your confidence doesn't come because you've received the gospel cure for sin, but because you don't even see that you're sick, that's a problem. If your spiritual confidence isn't confidence in Christ, but confidence in yourself, that's a problem. That's spiritual pride. And take heed, brother, sister, before you fall. But most of us understand what it's like to feel condemned by our own hearts. To have our spiritual joy and strength compromised by our own guilty hearts that get right in our face and say, who do you think you are? And what do you think you're doing? It's not hard for us to find reasons to feel that way. It may be something that you said, maybe a little while, maybe a long time ago, that continues to embarrass and shame you. I think a real spiritual person wouldn't talk like that. Maybe it's some flaw or weakness or struggle with sin that you just can't seem to get on top of. It continues to plague you and beset you, and you just feel like, how could any good person continue to struggle like I do? Maybe it's something you did that continues to feed deep guilt into your life. Maybe the accumulation of many small things, maybe there's some big skeleton in your spiritual closet that just keeps haunting you. And whenever you're about to make some progress in faith, some growth, it just jumps up and gets in your face and condemns you and hold you back. This lack of assurance, this lack of spiritual confidence is a big, big problem. Because you know what people who are unassured, who lack spiritual confidence before God, you know what they tend to do? Usually either one of two things. Sometimes they linger right where they are spiritually. It's a kind of spiritual apathy. There's no movement. There's no growth. There's no progress in the faith. No fruitfulness. I mean, who's going to take on a big challenge? Who's going to take a spiritual risk without confidence? Confidence empowers risk. And if we don't have it, we're likely to linger right where we are. If the enemy can keep us demoralized, he'll keep us defeated. If he can steal our spiritual confidence, he will gladly replace it with spiritual complacency. People who lack spiritual confidence or spiritual assurance typically linger right where they are. But if they don't linger, often they just leave. They give up. What's the point? Who wants to feel like they're losing all the time? Easier just to exit the game. This lack of spiritual confidence and assurance is a big deal. And then verse 20, after he talks about having this confidence and reassurance, verse 20 says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. That makes me feel better. That makes me feel better. All the things I don't want you to know, all the things I'm trying to forget and not think about, he knows, literally it says, he knows all. He knows all. Does that make you feel better? What are we going to do? How are we going to deal with this lack of spiritual confidence, with hearts that condemn us and rob us of assurance? Notice how he does not try to deal with their lack of assurance. He does not take them back to some moment in time where they heard the gospel message and probe into their response. He doesn't take them back to when they were in vacation Bible school or at a revival service or at camp or in Sunday school. He doesn't take them to some back in time and go, well, okay, if you're struggling with assurance, let's get ourselves back to that point. And then tell me, what were you thinking? What were you feeling at the time? Did you really understand in that time? Were you sorry for your sin? Did you say a prayer? What words did you say? Did you mean them? John doesn't take them back to what we might call a conversion experience in the past to try to determine, did they do it in the right way? It's because assurance is not a procedural problem. So the solution isn't procedural either. A number of years ago, I was in high school. I might have told you this before. I was in high school, and I in some particular moment, for reasons I don't recall, really was feeling a kind of struggle of assurance and doubt. And I was, this makes the story weird, not actually interesting, but I was sitting in the bathroom upstairs at my parents' house, sitting on the toilet. And maybe I was really sick. I don't know. Maybe that's why I was worried. But anyway, and I just remember thinking, I just began to feel these doubts. My heart rose up to condemn me. And I thought, listen, I got to do it the right way. So I'm like, I'm going to go back and I'm going to think about the gospel message. And I don't remember when I was four, the first time I think I prayed this. Maybe I didn't understand. You know, maybe I didn't really mean it. I'm going to go back and do it again right now. Slowly, carefully, precisely, I'm going to do it the right way. Okay. All have sinned and fall short of the God. God, I know I have sinned. I mean it. The wages of sin is death. God, I know I deserved it. I just went right on through it. And I'm like, I'm going to mean it so hard this time. I'm going to say it so right this time that I'll never have to doubt. My heart will never rise to condemn me again. And you know how long that lasted? Until the next time I doubted. And then I thought back to my toilet experience, and I said, but did I really understand it? Did I really mean it? And you create an endless cycle of, how did I do it the right way? It's not a procedural problem. So that can't be the solution. We can never be really sure we did it correctly enough. How do we know if we meant it enough? Well, verse 19 shows us the way here. Look at it again. By this we know love. I'm sorry, it's verse 16. By 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before God. Here's the question. What does John mean when he says, by this? What is the referent that pronoun points to? What is this? What is the this that reassures our heart before God and gives us spiritual confidence in him? We need to know. Now, it could point ahead to what's coming. That's the most common way this particular phrase in the Greek language works. It most commonly points ahead, especially in John. And if that's the case, then the this that gives us reassurance points ahead to the next verse, verse 20. The problem with that interpretation is it's very difficult to see how verse 20 is going to give us reassurance. In other words, verse 19, look, this is how you know and have assurance in your heart before God, because if your heart condemns you, okay, well, God is greater, and he knows all. That doesn't encourage me. That doesn't encourage me. When my heart feels guilty, and I think, but what about all the things I've said and thought and done? And then John says, well, just so you know, God knows them too. That's not going to reassure my heart. But that phrase, by this, can also point back. It can also point to what he said right before. Look at verse 18. Ignore the paragraph break. That was a decision by the Bible translators. No paragraphs in the original. Look at verse 18 we finished with last week. Verse 18 says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, listen, church, let love be more than words. Let's have it play out in actions. By this we know. By this we know we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before God. By this looks back. His interpretation makes much more sense, and it ties assurance to John's big argument in this whole section. I think we can achieve some clarity if we pose the question or the issue this way. Assurance of salvation inescapably has a subjective component. Inescapably, some part of assurance of salvation is how I feel. And there's a sense John wants them to know and feel assurance before God. But the grounds for that assurance for John are primarily objective outside themselves. In other words, he doesn't want them simply to stew on, how do I feel about how I'm doing? How encouraged am I when I look at my life? How negative are my self-feelings and my self-talk? He more wants to push them outside themselves. That's what the three big tests in John are all about. Whether they love one another, that's what we see right here. Whether they believe the right things about Jesus in the gospel. Whether they obey God's words. We see all three of those starting in verse 22. He says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. We do what pleases him. There's the test of obedience. This is his commandment. We believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. That's the doctrinal test. And we love one another, the love test. He's pointing them to look outside of themselves. In other words, don't believe everything your heart says. Is there evidence outside of you of God's work in their life? Listen, don't forget this. John's big point in this letter is to reassure these church people. He's not trying to stir up guilt. He's not trying to bury them in a cloud of self-doubt and self-questioning. He wants them to be clear. He doesn't want to leave them to their feelings. Our feelings are fickle. He doesn't want to leave them to their feelings, especially during a time of discouragement like they're going through. He wants them to know. He wants them to be confident that they have eternal life in Christ. So he's saying then to them, he said, look at your love for one another. Look, do you see it? I see it. Look at your love for one another. That's how followers of Jesus live. Look at your faithfulness to the truth about Jesus. That's what true Christians believe. Look at the way you long to obey God's commands, unlike these group of people that have left. That's what true followers, that's what true love for Jesus looks like. He said it himself. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. John is speaking to them. He's not getting in their face into opposition and condemnation. He's saying, look at your love. I see it. Look at your obedience. I see it. Look at your faith. I see it. Be encouraged. Look outside of your discouraged heart and see the fruit, the evidence of the work that God is doing in your life. Christ is the foundation of our salvation. His work on the cross. He dies for our sins. He pays the price. He rises again so that we can have eternal life. But in a large way, the foundation of our assurance is outside of ourselves, looking at the work God has done in us through Christ. That's what he keeps pointing them to. Those evidences are more reliable than their feelings. That's why verse 20 is actually positive. They bring lack of assurance. They bring doubt. They bring self-condemnation. And John says to them, God is greater than your heart, and he knows. He knows the truth about you, even if you doubt it. He knows. He knows. See, we tend to take John's tests and turn them into accusations against ourselves. We tend to take the tests and go, oh, but do I love enough? I mean, do I really love as much as I should? What's the answer to that question? No, you don't, and I don't. Do I really believe deeply and strongly enough? What's the answer to that question? Not as much as we should. Am I obeying perfectly enough? No, you're not. And neither am I. But that's not John's standard. That's not John's question. John wants them to be clear. Is our love real? He says, yes. Is our faith real? Yes. Is our obedience real? Yes. They're not perfect, but they're real. That's what matters. God is working in them through Christ. So let's not change the tests, the indicators, into a demand for perfection. Our hearts may condemn us, but God knows the truth. And that is good news. I just want to look at a couple places with you. Turn to Psalm chapter 103. Psalm 103 is a psalm of David, a man who knew glorious spiritual heights, astounding spiritual victories, and also walked through massive spiritual depths, problems and trials of his own making. David could find reasons in his heart to rise up and condemn himself. Listen to what David says, though. Psalm 103, look at verse 8. He says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Look at this verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Praise God. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Why? Verse 14. "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are" what? "Dust." He knows all. He knows. Say, "You know my sin." He does. He knows your weakness. He knows how much you need him. He knows how much you still struggle. He knows the truth about you. And his compassion is great, like a father for his child. He takes our sins of those who fear him and trust him and puts them as far away as the east is from the west. He knows. He remembers that we are dust. Our weakness doesn't surprise him. Our failures don't astonish him. He knows. He knows. I think that's part of the thought behind Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. He's interacting with people. He's teaching the crowds. These crowds feel the spiritual weight of all the Pharisees and religious leaders who rise up in their faces and point out all the ways they fall short and burden them with burden, spiritual burden after law, after rule, after regulation that nobody could ever keep them all. And Jesus stands up in that environment and he looks at the crowds and he says, "Hey, would you come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you" what? "Rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." He says, My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. How can his yoke, the perfect Son of God, be easy and light? Because he carries it for us. He took it to the cross for us already. He doesn't rise up in condemnation, get in our face and shout up down every time we mess up and fall short. He knows. He says, take my yoke upon you. Or, let me give you just one more example. In the book of Hebrews, he talks about Jesus, who is our faithful high priest. What does a priest do? A priest is someone who's been set apart as holy, sanctified, so that they can stand between sinful people and a holy God. The people don't rush into God's presence. That's what the priests do. They offer the sacrifices for the people. They lead the people in the prayers. They can draw close to God. They can intercede with God on behalf of sinful people. Remember what happens in the book of Hebrews? It says, Jesus is a faithful high priest because he suffered and was tempted like we were. In other words, astonishing. Jesus, the Son of God, that temptation you keep struggling with, that place you keep tripping up, and it frustrates you and angers you and discourages you, Jesus says, legitimately, I know exactly what that temptation feels like. Jesus is the most understanding person in the universe. He understands. And the marvel is that Jesus, as our priest, goes to God for his children. He's doing it right now. And he's praying to the Father for us. God, you know they're ours. You know they struggle. Remember their frame. You know their dust. You know the struggle they face with sin. You know I paid for it. Father, forgive them. Keep them. And the Father always listens, always answers the prayers of his Son. Your heart may rise up to condemn you. You may be a genuine follower of Christ. You've really surrendered your life and heart to him, but you continue to struggle. Listen, that's not weird. That's normal. That was happening 2,000 years ago. It's been happening ever since. It's happening right now. We all know what it's like. Your heart may rise up to condemn you. It may stand up in your face. It may follow you around day after day after day, saying you're unworthy, you're terrible, you're probably not even Christ, you should be discouraged, you should give up. And while your heart is condemning you, your Savior is standing before the Father saying, keep them, strengthen them, hold them, don't let them go. This one is ours. This one's ours. When our hearts condemn us, God is greater. God is greater, and he knows all. Brother, sister, this week your heart will rise up to condemn you, to discourage you, to talk you out of the game, to tell you to give up. You might as well persist in that sin. You've been struggling with it for years. Give up. You might as well compromise on this truth or this belief or this doctrine, because everyone is and you're doing terrible anyway. Your heart this week will try to condemn you. Don't listen to it. John says in verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. What does that look like? Verse 22. In whatever we ask, we receive from him. You know what confidence looks like? It looks like prayer. When our spiritual confidence is low, when we doubt God wants us, accepts us, when we assume God is disappointed and displeased with us, you know what we don't do? Pray. Why would he listen to me? You ever felt like that? I feel like that on a regular basis. And I'll tell you the answer. I'll tell you what's not the answer. You're a beautiful, wonderful person. Of course God would want to listen to you. God will listen to you because his son is already praying for you. Think about Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer. He says, pray like this. When they say, how should we pray? Jesus says, pray like this. Our Father, his Father, and ours. When we pray, we're not coming on the basis of our merits, our spiritual achievements, and our spiritual confidence. When we pray, we are entering into Jesus' own prayer on our behalf. Take my heart, take my words, take my longings, take my failures to the Father for me, Jesus. Pray for me. Listen, John does not want assurance to be for us a constant doubt, a constant struggle, a constant worry. He wants every true child of God to rest in the work that God is doing in their lives, to rest in what Christ has done on the cross and what he continues to do for us as he prays and intercedes on our behalf. The struggle with assurance is not weird. It's normal. We may doubt ourselves often. Satan is not going to stop accusing. He's not. He's the accuser of the brethren, Revelation tells us. He's not going to stop accusing. But listen, the Son of God is not going to stop interceding for you, and the Spirit of God is not going to stop helping you. And God the Father, he knows the truth, and he knows who are his. So brothers, sisters, lean into Christ. Rest and trust in him. Let your hearts find in his work, both his work in the past on the cross and in his ongoing work in your life now as he shapes you into his image. Let it give you assurance and hope far greater than the condemnation the enemy wants to work in your hearts. Father, I pray for your grace and help. Lord, it may be that there are some here this morning who ought not have assurance because they've never really come to you in true faith. They've never really trusted and rested in what Christ has done on the cross. They've never really repented of their sins and put their faith in you. And this morning, Father, I pray for them. I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation, that they would give themselves lives and hearts up to Jesus Christ. But Father, for many people here who already have put their faith in Christ, I pray that you would give them by your Spirit, by the encouragement of the brothers and sisters around them, powerful, Spirit-empowered assurance that you love them and have accepted and forgiven them. Father, we don't want to linger. We don't want to linger in complacency, lack of fruitfulness, lack of progress, lack of growth. We don't want to leave. We don't want to walk away and give up the game. Father, I pray that the beauty of Jesus Christ and his love for us, his death for us, his ongoing intercession for us would overwhelm our minds and hearts with love for him and trust in him, that you would draw us closer and closer to Christ, that we would leave here, that we would go through our week with confident assurance that Christ is ours and we are his forever. Oh, may this confidence, may it feed not pride, but perseverance. May it feed may it feed fruitfulness and not futility in our spiritual lives. Father, give us extraordinary faith and change us into the image of Christ for his glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name. I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here together with you. Let me encourage you to take some time to fellowship with one another and encourage one another. And if you're able to help us take some chairs down in a minute, that'd be fantastic as well. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week.